This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
So let's go ahead and turn there. Nehemiah chapter 8. And we started last week. It's a great scene. All the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in front of the water gate, and they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given, literally the Lord had commanded to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning, literally break of day, before the light, until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And then Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose. And he has men on his left and men on his right. In verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people when he opened it. All the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low, worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the other group of men, we'll skip the names, explained the law to the people while they remained in their place. They read from the book of the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. And so in the first 8 verses, we see that the people of God had gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Now, remember, and this is important, Ezra has been just steadily preaching the word of God for 14 years. Just steady, just like Paul tells Timothy, he was preaching the word in season and out of season. And there he was, year after year, just bringing the word of the Lord, studying, practicing, and teaching the word of God to God's people. And so what happens, of course, in the course of expository preaching is that you come across things that you might not normally be looking for. And the fact is that God's word actually gives the scriptural basis for the gathering to hear the law of the Lord. And so they find that they gather at the Feast of Trumpets, and notice they gather as one man. And there's something that I missed last week that I should have emphasized. And that is, notice back in verse 1, they asked, so it's the people, they're asking Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. And then notice its expression, which the Lord had commanded or given to Israel. In other words, the people of Israel understood very clearly that what was to be preached to them was not simply the words of Moses, not simply the law of Moses, but the word of God. And so Paul could say to the Thessalonians that when you received the word of God from us, you received it for what it really is, not the words of man, but the word of God. And so the people were eager to hear it. And of course, Ezra begins reading, and he reads for somewhere between 5 to 6 hours. And the sense was being given, probably a reference to translation and maybe even exposition. And here are the people gathered, and they are learning the scriptures. We don't know, as I mentioned last week, we don't know exactly how the mechanics and logistics of this worked. We don't know if maybe, remember, the scrolls are huge. Maybe they were helping them hold the scrolls. Maybe they were actually taking turns reading. I can't actually imagine reading and interspersed teaching for 5 to 6 hours straight. So maybe they were taking turns. But the fact is that this was the ministry of the word. This was the preaching of God's word. And then verses 9 through 12. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go and eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. And so what ends up happening is, as they hear the reading and the exposition of God's word, they begin to weep. I mean, God's word just came with a power on them, and they were moved. They were moved to tears. And it is at times very appropriate to be moved to tears by the preaching of the word of God. And, you know, we are so immune, or we try to insulate ourselves from any kind of conviction. We try to avoid that which is going to, in a sense, plow up our hearts. And yet when God is moving, he works in a way that his people are brought under conviction. And it's not a spiritual morbidity that says, "Boy, that was a great sermon. I felt miserable." All right. Now, there are some people, and that's the only way they gauge a sermon, is if whether they feel miserable or not. And there are other results from preaching God's word other than misery. But when God is at work and the Spirit of God is bringing conviction, there is a sense of times of grief over our sins. And in fact, I would say that that we don't experience nearly enough of that. And so the people are grieving, they're mourning, and here's the instruction from the leaders, and that is, this day, this day, the Feast of Trumpets, this day is holy to the Lord. It has been set aside for God's purpose. That's what the idea is. It's holy to the Lord. It's been set aside for his purpose. God is working. And then they actually encourage the people to stop mourning, to stop weeping as they hear the word. And I think that there is a very good reason for this. First of all, the leadership is convinced that they've heard the word with conviction. They know that there is a genuine work of repentance going on, but the time of mourning is over. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And so there is a sense in which it's now time for joy. And so they encourage, eat, fellowship over a meal, share your food. Don't grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. It's your fort. And so we talked last week about the way that God's joy that he has in saving and sanctifying his people, that joy becomes our joy when God is at work in us. And we noted that when the joy of the Lord is my strength, the joy of sin loses its strength. All right. Now, the people begin the celebration. And they begin the celebration, this is where we ended last week, for one simple reason. They understood what had been explained to them. They rejoiced. They were celebrating because God turned the light on. And there really is something that is a source of great joy when you know that God is actually at work in your heart, changing you through his word and through his spirit. In fact, there really is no better joy in this life. And so the people, they're celebrating because we're understanding the word. We're embracing the word, and the word is changing us. They were being fed, they were being taught, they were being nourished. And notice, of course, that the children are involved too. Okay, that brings us to the where we left off, which is the remainder of this chapter. Then on the second day, verse 13, then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all the cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square of the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. And there was great rejoicing. And he read from the book of the law daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, a number of things happen here. And that is, first, in verse 13, you see that the people were actually hungry for more. Okay. And this is what happens when you start to get an appetite for the Word of God, you hunger for it more, not less. Right. And so here are the people. They're hungry for more. And what ends up happening is that the heads of households and the priests gather to study with Ezra. And so now the scene, in a sense, moves away from Ezra leading this huge assembly of preaching the word of God now to a more focused, where the heads of households and the priests are gathered. And the idea, I think, is pretty clear. That is, as Ezra in turn instructs them, they in turn are now going to go and instruct their families and those that they have responsibility for. And so what's happening is the Bible wasn't just being taught in the public gathering. It was actually being taught in the homes. So Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, remember, this exhortation begins with a hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And then you shall love the Lord your God all your heart, soul. And then what do? You're going to actually teach his word to your children. When you rise up, when you sit down, when you go out. And so what was happening is that the word of God was not just something that was being preached as Ezra was doing the work, but now there was a sense in which there was a broader hunger, a bigger need, and you had heads of homes, you had Levites that were saying, we need to be better instructed so that we in turn can better instruct our families and those that we have responsibility for. And so the application is pretty obvious, and that is, notice the responsibility that the heads of homes take to teach the word of God to their families. They were serious enough about it that they wanted to learn. And so I would remind dads, you have a solemn responsibility to teach your family the word of God. Okay? Now, moms are not excluded from that. Proverbs 1:8, Solomon says, do not despise the teaching of your father or the Torah of your mother. All right. So mothers are not excluded, but the primary responsibility rests on the heads of households. And so they have a responsibility to teach God's word to their children. And so you have to see that this was not just the idea that, well, we've got a preaching station at the Watergate And that's where we gather to hear Ezra teach, and he's really good. Now, Ezra actually saw the need to teach smaller groups who in turn could do that with their homes and with others. Okay? In other words, the Word of God is working its way through all of Israelite society at this point. Okay? And it's working its way into homes. Now, they discover something. Verse 14, it tells us that they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Israel that the sons of commanded through Moses, the sons of Israel, should live in booths during the feast. And so they, in the course of their study, they discover something. They are illuminated. They're taught something. There is a discovery that closes the gap between what their practice was and what their practice actually should be. Now, what's interesting is that the text tells us that that what they learn is about the Feast of Tabernacles, which was found in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. And it was one of the feasts that was established. And the feast actually had two emphases. One was it was during harvest, right? And so it was in fact a harvest celebration. It was tied very much to the concept of thanksgiving for God faithfully bringing the harvest. But there was also another element to it, which was a remembrance of Israel's wilderness wandering. And the way that they should actually observe that remembrance was by themselves making booths or tents, if you will, and living in those for 7 days. Now, the text says, New American Standard puts it like this, that they had not done so from the days of Joshua to that day. And I don't think that the idea was that the Feast of Booths was not celebrated at all. The Christian Standard Bible actually says the whole community that had returned from exile made booths and lived in them. They had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And so I think that there was obviously an annual celebration of the Feast of Booths, but the emphasis ended up falling on thanksgiving for the harvest, whereas actually living in the booths and remembering the wilderness wandering had somewhat been eclipsed. And so you can easily see what happens here. The traditional observance ends up eclipsing one of the main features of the biblical observance. You think things like that happen anymore? Well, it happens all the time. So many times, the traditions that accumulate with certain observances sometimes can end up eclipsing part of the biblical elements of those observances. And so here the people rediscover through the study of the Word of God a deficiency in their practice. The Word of God actually confronts them with something that they weren't doing that they should have been doing. And do you think that the Feast of Booths would have actually had any application and relationship to the people as they lived in captivity? The answer is absolutely. Because the Feast of Booths is a reminder of God's provision while they were in the wilderness, while they were not yet settled into the promised land. And what, of course, should they have been remembering throughout the entirety of their captivity was God's faithfulness and God's provision to them, even in the midst of their captivity. And so the Feast of Booths, celebrated the proper way, would have had a huge impact in reminding them of God's faithfulness and God's kindness and God's provision. But because they hadn't been observing it properly, they were missing it. But when confronted, they embraced it. They embraced it. I imagine that there were probably some that said, "Are you kidding? You want us to do what? I hate camping." 7 days in a tent that we're going to make from palm branches? Really? That's so silly. And so I could well imagine that you had this little pocket of people in the covenant community, because they're just always there. They get reincarnated from generation to generation. They're the naysayers. They're the ones that really, why would we do that? We've never done that before. This is their whole mantra of how they should do things. Here's the test. Have we ever done it before? Nope. Why should we do it now then? And yet the word of God was clear, and what the people did is they responded in obedience. And in fact, in verse 17, it tells us there was great rejoicing. In other words, obedience to the revealed will of God always brings great rejoicing among God's people. This summer, I'm going to be gone on and off, and I'm going to preach a series over the summer on worship, theology, and application. And we're going to spend time talking about why we do things the way we do things, right? Because we don't always do things the way that everybody else does things. And sometimes when you begin to realize, oh, that's why we do that, because God has actually said, it is written. That's why we do that. There's a sense of joy. You actually know what we're doing is biblical. You know what we're doing is because it is written. And when you have a people that believes in the authority of God's word, and they're confronted with something that they should be doing that they're not doing, the response is not one of resistance, but one of submission. Glad submission. And here are the people. They're rejoicing as they're celebrating the Feast of Booths and probably thinking to themselves, this is just so much fun. This is like camping with the Jarretts and the Churchills and whoever else goes camping on your big camping trips. Is this what it's like as the Feast of Booths for you guys? It is for Ingrid. See, Charlie would be one of like, I hate camping. And Ingrid would be like, let's not even take a tent. Let's just cut down leafy trees, right? And so there's just this sense of this is what we're doing because God actually tells us. And one of the commentators commenting on this idea of rejoicing, he says, obedience to God as a community brings God's blessing and it brings great joy. Okay. The last verse says he, no doubt Ezra, read the book of the law of God daily. Okay, so this is over the period of the 7 days. From the first day to the last, they celebrated the feast of 7 days, and on the eighth day of solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, you have to see what is happening here. So you've got the 7 days, everybody's living in booths, and Ezra's coming and he's doing the ministry of the word every day. This is like camp meeting. It's like a 7 day retreat. This is Bible conference time. I mean, this is what they're doing. Everything has in a sense kind of just stopped, and now everything's revolving around this special time. But notice then on that last day, what happens is that eighth day they have a solemn assembly. Solemn assembly would be a day that was dedicated to prayer and to fasting. They had heard the word steadily for 7 days. And on that eighth day, it's a day of response, of prayer, fasting, dedicating themselves to the Lord, humbling themselves before the Lord. Now, I don't know. It doesn't tell us how long Ezra preached each of those days, but I'm assuming it wasn't 20 minutes. Right. They're now accustomed, by the way, to 5 to 6 hours, okay, which means you can never complain ever again how long I go. All right. Only if you're in the nursery do you have permission to complain a little bit if I go over. But here are the people and they're hearing the word. And you know what's interesting? I don't even know how many sermons or how many passages Ezra's covering every day. But nobody says, well, hang on a second. Every day? This is too much information for us to absorb. There is just way, way, way too much. Do you realize how much of Deuteronomy you just covered? I can't remember all of that. Okay. You know, there are people that tell me that, and this is no joke. I'm not making this up. There are people that have told me that they can't stay for second service because one sermon is about as much as they can absorb in one day. I told them they weren't even absorbing the one sermon. It's true. If you think about it, if you took a percentage on a 50-minute sermon, how much do you think you actually fully absorb? Okay, it's a fraction of what's taught, right? It's not as if you leave going, wow, those were the three best points I've ever heard. And the sub points, I couldn't believe it. They were fantastic. They were right there from the text. And I have the points and I have the sub points. And oh, the illustration. He finally actually prepared an illustration. It was really good. And I'm going to remember that the rest of my life. It's not the way preaching works. It's just not. Preaching is not about how much you're going to be able to remember the following week. Will you remember things? Well, hopefully, you know, I used to be paranoid about saying things that I've already said before. But now I realize that none of you ever remember anyway. So I could like preach probably the same sermon 3 weeks in a row and only a third of you would get it. It sounds familiar. Right? So, you know, the idea is not how much do I absorb, how much do I remember. Okay, God will actually teach you the things that you need to learn. Okay, but here's the value. I should have brought my Jonathan Edwards quote with me. Edwards talks about that the value of preaching is not the amount of information you're able to take in, but the impression, the impact, the encounter that you have with God in that moment of the preaching of His Word. God does something to us, and He does something to us with the truth. In fact, if you think back, I can think, God's given me a really peculiar ability to memorize or to remember sermons. I could tell you, that when Ariel and I first moved to Portland, we went to Montevilla Baptist Church, and the first Sunday we were there, Pastor Dwight Steele preached on 2 Corinthians 5:21. Okay. Now, I'm the only one that can verify that because Ariel barely remembers that we went to Montevilla Baptist Church. All right. But I have a keen memory on these things. Okay. But I will tell you that the sermons that have made the biggest impact on me, the ones, if you were to say, give me the top five sermons that have impacted your life, what comes to my mind first and foremost was the sense of God's presence and God dealing with me in a way that was unusual. Okay. Now, there are truths. For instance, I heard Pastor Bill Hughes from Scotland one time preach on Judas Iscariot. There are certain things that he said in that sermon that I will just never forget. Certain truths that are a warning to my soul. But what I remember most was the impact that the Spirit of God brought through the Word at that point. In other words, I don't remember what the 3 points were. Okay? In fact, I would suggest even if you could think of the top 5 sermons that have had an impact on your life, you might even struggle to remember what the text was. Okay? Nobody's sitting there going, information overload, please just stop. Can we just get this down to bite-sized pieces so that we can take it in? No, when you actually start to hunger for the Word of God, you want more of the Word of God, and you never go, wow, I 3 sermons today, I can't believe it. I don't remember any of it. What's the point? The other thing is that the ministry of the Word of God is feeding your soul. It nourishes your soul. Okay? So if I said, and I always run a little risk when I do things like this, but if I said, Vic, what did Bertie make for dinner 10 days ago? Okay. Vic is, yeah, something. It was awesome. I don't even remember what it was, but it was great. Now, Bertie's bean dip is memorable, but how many years have you been married? 48 years, right? 49 years, 50 years, 49. He's alive. And he may not be able to remember memorable meals, but faithfully serving him the food that he needs has kept him more than healthy. Right? Right? That's part of what we do. Right? This is nourishment. This is, and so you go, you know what? I don't remember what he preached, 5 years ago. I don't remember what he preached. But you know what? You were fed. You were sustained. You were strengthened. And that's the point. That's the point. You don't preach sermons so that people go, wow, you know what? 10 years ago, I remember he preached, you know, Hebrews 3:7, and it was the bomb. I preach Hebrews 3:7 to actually nourish your soul that Lord's day. And then 3:8 the next week, and 3:9 and on, all right? And so, J.I. Packer, love this, Packer makes this comment. He talks about revival, the revival happening here as God taking over, right? And he says, moments of this kind, when minds and hearts are inundated and overwhelmed by the reality of God and His holiness and grace, belong to the history of most movements of spiritual advance and days and weeks together of this experience. More, therefore, than just isolated moments, belong to the history of those supreme visitations that we call revivals. God takes over. God visits His people. God uses His Word in ways that are extraordinary, and He does absolutely extraordinary things through His Word and Spirit. So what are the principles or truths that we need to wholeheartedly embrace? And let me just say a few things here as we wrap up this chapter. First of all, as a church, as individuals, as a corporate group, we should prize the primacy of the Word both read and preached. Okay? That's what we should do. I was giving Jason a history of our church earlier this week, and I said, there will be people that will be able to say, you know what? I came to Grace during Ruth. I came to Grace during Mark. That's about right. That was 5 years. A lot of people came in during those 5 years. But there's a connection, right? And as a people, we need to be absolutely committed to the primacy, not the exclusivity, but the primacy of the Word of God read and preached. And we need to be committed to the essential elements of what makes for effective preaching. And so it's not an exaggeration to say that the ministry of the Word, that the preaching of God's Word is the hub of church life. It is the, if you will, the central nervous system for God's people. And the problem is that when we move away from preaching the Word, we will invariably begin to drift. And there are all kinds of substitutes out there and all kinds of things that vie for the place of primacy. But it is the preaching and the reading of God's Word that has to be held to tightly. Regardless of the criticisms, regardless of the complaints, regardless of those that think that they just know better. It's actually shocking that those who profess to believe in the inspiration and the authority of the Bible are those who read it least in their public services. You know where you get lots of public reading of Scripture? In liberal Protestant churches and in Catholic churches. And what's ironic is that we as evangelicals who believe in the inspiration and authority of the Scripture actually fail Paul's admonition to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures until I come. The reading of God's Word is an act of worship. That's why we start out every service with reading a portion of Scripture. That's why before we preach, we read the Scripture. Because it's the reading of God's Word that precedes the preaching. It's also shocking to me that those who profess to believe it don't preach it as God's sufficient Word. Okay? Of course, what does Paul tell Timothy in his swan song? He says, preach the Word. In fact, he says more than just preach the Word. He says, I adjure you in the presence of God and in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Because the time is going to come when people are not going to endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want to have their ears tickled. And so Paul actually tells Timothy, this is what you do. You preach the Word. And when he says, be ready in season and out of season, I understand Paul to be telling Timothy, listen, you preach when it's fruitful. You preach when it doesn't seem to be fruitful. You preach when it's popular. You preach when it's not popular. In other words, your mandate doesn't change. You do it in season and out of season. The mandate is easy. And you don't mess with it. Right? And so I feel strongly about these things because they're the lifeblood of the church and we toy with it. So I got this at like 5:30 and I couldn't print up the whole thing. I wanted to, but I wrote down preach generosity. This is an offer. Generosity sermons, sermon notes, and video for pastors. 3-part sermon series complete with study notes and video. In other words, send us some money and we'll send you sermons that you can preach with some videos that you can show to your congregation on generosity. Now, I'm all in favor of preaching generosity, but I don't want somebody else preparing the sermon for me. Okay? There's a word for this. It's called prostitution. It's Some of you know the great Charles Stanley, pastor of First Baptist of Atlanta for the last 116 years. His son, Andy, in an interview was asked what he thought of consecutive expository preaching. He says it's cheating. It's taking the easy way out. Dead serious. If you believe in the inspiration and the authority of God's Word, there is nothing more important or relevant to preach than what you have right here in the pages of the Bible. Okay? And it is disheartening to me when people are willing to take shortcuts, when they're willing to see the real cheating is not the hard work of biblical exposition and application. The real cheating is for people that sign up for services and have other people do their work. That's cheating. Can you imagine Ezra going, look at this, what I got in my email today. 60 sermons from the Pentateuch with illustrations. So part of the calling is to study. To study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So the primacy of the word read and preached is something that should grip us. Secondly, the importance of hearing and then doing the word. Right? One of the problems, and this has happened in church history, is that where there has been strong preaching, oftentimes congregations have grown, but they've just turned into, as it were, preaching stations. That is great numbers of people to come and hear the preaching, but then they disperse and there's actually nothing that happens as a result other than this is a place to go and hear good preaching. And what we learn in Nehemiah 8 is this, is that is just as it is important to hear the word read and preached, it is also important to do what you learn. So that our service and our worship and our obedience and our witness is simply the overflow of what God has poured into us through the ministry of the word. There should be a sense in which if we're really thankful for the ministry of the word, what God pours into us then should actually flow out of us in our lives, in the way that we treat each other, the way that we serve each other, the way that we look for opportunities to serve in the church and in the community. In other words, if we are really laying hold of what the Bible says we should be doing, we will actually not be those who are spiritually constipated. Spiritual constipation is a terrible malady. All intake, no outflow, doesn't actually blow up your bowels, it blows up your head. I'll stop with that imagery. So the word of God is more than just, wow, that was a good sermon. See, you know, sermon tasters. We actually should be hungering for it. And once we've heard it, we need to stand ready to do it. Why? Because James says, don't be hearers of the word only who do what? Who deceive themselves. They deceive themselves. There's nothing to indicate that James thought that it was the people that were hearers only were bummed out by hearing. They liked hearing. By the way, Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist preach. Huh. God says to Ezekiel, those that hear you think that you sound like a beautiful song. But although they hear you gladly, they will not do what you say. Be on guard against being mere sermon listeners. Be hearers of the word and doers of the word. This is what this is all about, right? This is equipping. This is equipping week by week by week. Why? So that you do the work of the ministry. All right. Third and almost finally, God has blessed the ministry of the word by using it to bring genuine revival, which is when God takes over. When God's people get gripped by the word, their lives are changing. There's repentance and there's joy. And that's exactly what we see here. And so let me just make a few points of application and then we'll be done. Number one, biblical illiteracy should have no place among us. Okay. Biblical illiteracy should have no place among us. What do you think the biblical illiteracy rate is in evangelical churches? Biblical illiteracy is just the simple ignorance of what is in the Bible. Okay. I would like to think, honestly, that our church is a happy exception. All right. But, what if we gave some big giant Bible quiz? Maybe what would happen if we took a poll and actually found out how many of God's people here don't read their Bible, but once a week? So biblical illiteracy is shocking among those who profess to believe in the inspiration, the authority of Scripture. In a sense, our own practice betrays our belief. If you really believe that this is God's word, how can you actually live without it? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. And second, we need to hunger for God's word far more than we do. You remember what Peter says? He says, it's 1 Peter 2:2. He says, yearn, hunger, right, for the pure milk of the word, like newborn babes, so that by it you can grow in respect to salvation. He's not saying that hungering for the word is what spiritual babies do. What he's doing is he's giving a comparison. You should hunger for the word like a baby hungers for his mother's milk. Which how does that go? So when these wonderful little babies in our church they get hungry, of course, we're training them, right? And we're teaching our children to be respectful. So when they get hungry, they politely raise their hand until they're recognized. And then, and then if it doesn't happen, then they realize, well, maybe it's not the right time for me to eat, right? No. In fact, what happens is when they get hungry, they start to cry. And if they don't get fed, they start to scream. And you know what? The amazing thing is they don't even care if I'm preaching or not. It's completely irrelevant to them. One thing on their mind, I'm hungry. Peter says, just like that screaming baby will not be satisfied until it gets its mother's milk. So you too hunger, long for the pure milk of the word. Right? And so we should hunger for God's word far more than we do. We should also have a deep-seated conviction to live according to that word. Right? Just like the psalmist in Psalm 119, that deep-seated conviction. Now, this isn't always comfortable, right? For them, they had to go and build booths. For us, we might be confronted with things that we don't necessarily like at first. There may be teaching in God's word that is counterintuitive to us. There may be things that seem silly to us. There may be things that we don't want to believe because we've never believed it that way before. And God's word may enjoin us to either stop doing something or start doing something. And the fact is that if we're going to believe that the Bible is the inspired and authoritative word of God, we should not only long for it, but we should be absolutely committed to obeying it. Whatever it says, Lord, I'm going to do. Even if I don't completely get it at first, even if I don't completely like it at first, how many of you have ever come across something in the Bible and you're like, okay, it's black and white, it's right there, but I don't think I really like it. That ever happened to you? Remember years and years ago, I used to argue with my dad all the time. He'd argue with me, actually, about election. And we'd have discussion after discussion after discussion after discussion, and it always ended up just the same. He's just, I don't believe that. And I gave him a Spurgeon sermon one time on election, and he called me later. He goes, "Why didn't you explain it to me like this before?" And so we were having a discussion afterwards, and he said, you know, okay, it's obviously in the Bible, but I still don't like it yet. And sometimes that's what happens, right? Like, okay, it's in the Bible, but I still don't like it yet. Okay? But here's the thing, is that if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't have a choice as to whether you'll obey it or not. And so if it says that God's will for you is your sanctification, that you avoid sexual immorality, you can't go, well, OK, well, I can see why some people should have to obey that, but I don't see why I should have to obey that. As a follower of Jesus, you go, you know what? That's for me. That's for me. That may require me to make some changes, but that's for me. These are my marching orders. This tells me how to live. This tells me what to believe. And I have to have a deep-seated conviction that I'm going to live to the best of my ability according to God's word. And then finally, we should long to see God move in revival and awakening. Some of you know the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones was born in the year of a great revival in Wales. And he himself longed for revival his entire ministry, really never saw it, but spoke on it frequently and yearned for it. And we should long to see God move in powerful ways. We should long to see him move in our midst as a church. We should long to see him move in our nation. You understand that really the only hope that we have as a nation is a move of God. That's all. If you think that 2016 is going to just fix everything, you're deluded. Okay? No matter who gets elected. Okay? The only thing that can spare a nation is a move of God. Okay? And that's why, by the way, John Knox prayed so earnestly, "God, give me Scotland or I die." And so the psalmist says, "Revive us and we will call upon your name. O Lord God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved." May we live to see God do great and amazing things, like he did in Nehemiah 8 and 9, and like he's done throughout church history. And may we have actually a hunger and a desire to see God do those things again. Let's pray. Father, we say that we thank you for your word. And we ask tonight that we truly would be thankful for your inspired, authoritative, inerrant, and all-sufficient word. Father, we pray that we would truly cherish the Bible. We pray, Father, for our children, that as they grow up with the Bible, they grow up hearing your word, they grow up reading your word. Father, we pray that you would give them a deeper appetite for the scriptures. We pray that you would deepen our appetite for your word. Father, we pray that we would love to hear it. We pray, Lord, that we would love to read it. And Father, we also pray that you would spare us from being self-deluded hearers only, but that we would also be those who diligently try to do your word by your grace and by your spirit. Father, give us hearts that are predisposed to obeying what we hear. Father, we pray that you would make us hearers who hear with a view to obedience. And Father, we do pray that you would revive us. Father, maybe some need reviving on an individual level. They're dull and lifeless, and they need the reviving work of your Spirit and your Word. We pray that you do that. But Lord, we also pray that you would do it on a much broader scale than just here or there. Lord, even as we sang tonight, mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.